Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah. And we are beginning a brand new series. Several passages in the book of Isaiah will take us through Easter. And so I am greatly looking forward to this. The title of the series is The Satisfied Servant, Songs of the Savior. We will be looking at how Isaiah uniquely points Israel and us to trust and hope in the servant of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this morning, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. And once you find that, I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Let's pray. Father, we come to you from a broken world, as a room full of broken people. For Lord, we have not lived up to the calling that you have given us when you created us and called us to image you, to shine your nature through our lives, through our words on this earth. And Lord, we look around, turn on the news at any moment, and see evidences all around of the failure of humanity. And in the midst of that darkness shines a light, and Isaiah tells us of him. A light which brings hope, a light which frees prisoners, a light which breaks bondage, a light which saves. And it is our hope that through your word this morning, that light would pervade everything, so that there would be no darkness left, that we may see everything according to your truth, that we may see everything according to Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I very nearly wept last week. And I'm not much of a crying person. Not that crying's wrong, it's just my disposition. I don't cry a lot. It takes a lot to make me cry. So I was surprised. I was actually driving in my car, listening to a podcast, listening to a news report on a podcast, a news report about another Christian leader, that there are things coming forward now. He actually died last year, and now after he's dead, there have been things coming forward about reports of sexual immorality in his life that really surprised me and struck me. To be honest with you, it's hard not to be hardened by such stories these days, because they seem to come out every week or so. It's a very frequent occurrence. But this one particularly hit me hard, because this was a leader who was particularly known for his views on power. He spent his life trying to convince people and minister to disabled people and trying to convince other people that we don't only need to serve people with disabilities, but we actually have a lot to learn from people with disabilities. And he built communities, and he invited Christians to come and live in these communities and to serve and live alongside people with mental handicaps. And now news reports are coming out, articles are being released, that the whole time he was using his power to take advantage of other people in a terrible, horrendous way. Now, I try really hard to be realistic about the world, right? I don't really want to be surprised by bad things that happen because, quite frankly, the Bible tells us to expect bad things to happen. The Bible does not mince words when it comes to describing the evil that human beings are capable of. Have you ever noticed that? If you don't believe me, I want you this week to just read the book of Judges. That's it. You come back and tell me next week if the Bible minces words. If the Bible spares us the descriptions of the wickedness of the human heart. It does not. And so there's a sense in which we know, if we read our Bibles, what human beings are capable of. And yet, we're hopeful, aren't we? We cling very easily to people as heroes. And here was a man who had everybody fooled all the way until his death, even after his death, and he was actually living a life that was the opposite of what he stood for. The illusion of light, and yet underneath there was great darkness. It's an unpleasant thought. Quite frankly, it's terrifying to think that we are capable of such hypocrisy. But as we begin our study of the book of Isaiah this week, I want this story to just simply remind us of something that we should often be reminded of as we think about life in this world. And that is this: our hope does not lie in human beings, but in God. This is really important for us to understand. This is really important in the book of Isaiah. In fact, this is foundational. Because what you have going on here is something very familiar to that story that I just told you. You have the nation of Israel. This is God's special people. He had chosen them from all the other peoples of the earth. He had redeemed them. He had called them out to be special and separate. And he had given them a mission. He gave Abraham the mission. And Genesis 12, 1 through 3, told Abram, "You are going to be a great nation, and in you all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. I am going to shine my light on the entirety of the globe through my people, the people of Israel." That's the mission. He calls Israel all the way through the Bible, "my servant." This nation of people, God says, "You are my special servant. You are going to shine my light. You are going to radiate my image. You are going to show people my character." And yet when we get to the book of Isaiah, Israel is not living that mission at all. In fact, Israel is living in exile because another nation has come and taken over them and conquered them and drug them out of God's special blessing and their place of privilege and power. And now they are powerless. Instead of representing God to the nations, what did Israel do? They had become exactly like all the other nations. Instead of being a distinct people, using their God-given position to be a blessing to everyone else, they had used their God-given privileges to take advantage of those under them. And under the surface of this people of blessing was rot and sin and idolatry and injustice. And by the time we get to Isaiah chapter 42, Israel's looking for answers. In fact, one of the striking questions comes from a few chapters earlier. If you turn with me back to Isaiah 40, verse 27, this is the prophet speaking to Israel. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" You see? Israel's in exile, and Israel is wondering, where is God? Has he forsaken us? Does he even see us? Is he here right now? Is he going to allow these terrible things to happen in our world and not act and not do anything? That's the question they're asking. And Isaiah says, why do you say this? Because he's got a word for them. He's got a hope for them. Now, church, there are a lot of differences between us and Israel. A lot of differences. In the storyline of Scripture, we are way beyond them. We are on the other side of everything that Isaiah prophesied about, aren't we? We are looking back on the fulfillment of God's promise to bring about a Savior to save His people. So we understand, we look at it from a different vantage point. We have received the fullness of revelation. We have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have received and are recipients of the new covenant. God has written His law into our hearts. This is different. This is new. We see it from this perspective. But there is a huge similarity, and it's one that I don't want you to miss because I think this needs to frame our approach to Isaiah. And that similarity is one that our New Testament writers, the apostles, often spoke of. And that is that we, as God's people, like Israel, live our lives as exiles. We are not yet home. We have not yet arrived to where we are going. We are still waiting on Jesus to return and to consummate all things. And so there is a sense in which every single Christian who trusts in Jesus Christ on the face of this earth is living as an exile with no home here. We are waiting for Christ to come. We are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. And so us, we are asking a lot of the same questions that Israel is asking, even though we have a lot more answers. Do you see how that works? We're not yet home. Things are not yet the way they are supposed to be. And Isaiah gives us a word for exiles. The first thing I want us to see in chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, is the exile's hope. "Behold," God says, "my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now, this is how it begins here. "Behold my servant," God says, "whom I uphold." Now, all the way through the history of the Bible, this word servant has been used to describe various people. It has been a primary descriptor for the people of Israel. In fact, even in Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9, just one chapter earlier, this word clearly speaks of Israel. God calls Israel his servant. Throughout the Bible, it's also applied to prophets, it's applied to priests, and it's applied to kings. But beginning here, there's a change that takes place in the book of Isaiah. Because it doesn't seem like, beginning here, this word is talking about anyone from the past, but it appears as if God is now speaking about a new servant who's going to come, a servant that we're hoping in, a servant in the future. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." Even though he is speaking from the prophetic past, "I have put my spirit upon him." Here's the future. "He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law." And so think about this with me. Israel, is living in exile, and God gives Isaiah a word of hope for Israel while they live in exile about a future deliverer who is going to come and fulfill all of God's promises. That's what's going on here. And the apostles and the New Testament writers, when they looked back after Jesus on these prophecies, there was no question in their mind who this was talking about. There's never any doubt in their mind. Scholars today want to debate this issue. Is this really about Jesus? Well, the apostles had no question that it was about Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to follow the apostles. This is absolutely pointing forward to our Savior. For an example, look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 15, see exactly how this is applied. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Matthew says, this is our Savior Jesus. This is our hope. And we read the description and it matches. Behold my servant whom I am uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. And immediately when I see that, you know what I think of? I think of the baptism of Jesus where the voice from heaven says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The voice of God delighting in his Son. I have put my spirit upon him. At that very same scene where Jesus is baptized, it says that the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. There's subtlety here. Look at verse 2. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Jesus didn't come announcing this, right? He came, and at first he didn't want people to talk about it out loud. At first there was a secrecy, there was a subtlety to it. Jesus came as a baby. He came to a common family. He did not come with glory shining around him. He did not come with military might. He came as a meek man. This is our Savior. Verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 3 is speaking of, it's using poetic imagery. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench, to speak of his gentleness. And oh, is there any better description of a gentle Savior as Jesus looking to the people around him and saying, inviting them, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle. For I am gentle. You can come to me. And I hope you noticed as we read through these four verses, the theme that repeats itself three times. First in verse 1, I have put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. This idea of justice is the very character of God. This is God's righteousness. This is who God is. This is God's kindness, his mercy, his truth. And from the very beginning of the Bible, it is very clear that God wants his just character to be displayed and manifested all across the earth. He wants justice to pervade society. He wants justice to pervade his people. This is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. He wants it reflected here, and it's so often associated in the Bible, Old Testament and New, with the downtrodden, with the people who have been hurt, with the people who are being oppressed, with people who are being cast aside, with the orphans and the widows and the poor. In fact, one of the biggest reasons for Israel's position in exile is that what? They failed to show mercy to those who were downtrodden. They did not come to the aid of those who needed justice. They did not come to the oppressed, and they are being judged for that. And yet, God says, this servant of mine, this one is not going to fail in this mission. He is actually going to come and establish justice on the earth. Now, you may be aware that this word justice is a very controversial word right now amongst evangelicals. Isn't that weird? How could this word be controversial, right? Here it is, three times in Isaiah. You can find it all over the Bible. This is a great word. There shouldn't be any controversy here. Well, the reason why this word is controversial is because of politics, quite frankly. Because we have a hard time approaching the Bible these days and not reading the Bible from a political lens when we're supposed to read our politics and everything else in the world from a biblical lens. We see everything through red or blue lenses. And so what's ended up happening is there's one side in our political system that uses this word a lot and puts another word in front of it, social. And so we hear the word social justice, and many of us see the people using this phrase as our political enemies or those who represent the things that we don't stand for. And so what we end up doing is we want to disassociate ourselves with any notion of that. We want nothing to do with it. But church, you better be careful that you do not judge the things of God according to the things of man. It would be a tragic reality for us, out of an impulse to disassociate ourselves from who we perceive as our political enemies, to forsake the things that God says better be your priorities. And so yes, when the political side begins talking about social justice, it very often means something completely different from what it says in the Bible. Often. But you better believe, regardless of your position on this politically, that the Bible upholds something called justice, and you and I have no choice but to be all about it. And so we come to God and we say, show us how to live for justice as you define it. Because our first allegiance is not to the Democratic Party, it's not to the Republican Party, it's not to the Libertarian Party. Our first allegiance is to the kingdom of Christ. And everything else gets defined in light of that. You want to know what I am politically? I'm a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost. That's a political statement. That judges every other thing that I do in my life. Everything else comes back to that. Which means there is no such thing as a political party in this world that is completely in line with that kingdom. That kingdom stands above every other party, every other system, every other government, and it judges them. And that kingdom gives us a set of priorities that we better uphold, even if our political enemies are borrowing ideas from it. Even if our political enemies are distorting ideas from it, these are still priorities that we must have. Justice, God's righteousness, the oppressed being cared for and loved has always been a priority of God. Pastor and author Tim Keller says there is a direct relationship between a person's grasp and experience of God's grace and his or her heart for justice and the poor. That is a connection that is made all the way through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. As James reminds us, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We care about people. We care about people's suffering because the gospel is true. We do not separate those things. That's not an option given to us. The problem that we often have is that we are so immature in our thinking that we have a hard time holding things together and keeping things both and we often want to define things apart from each other, and we make things either or instead of both and. This is a huge problem. This happens all the way through the Bible. You have people who have so, in church history, you have people who have so emphasized the sovereignty of God that they leave no room or no emphasis at all to the responsibility of man to respond to the sovereignty of God. You have people on the other side of that debate who have so emphasized the free will of man that they don't really have any understanding of the sovereignty of God. And yet the Bible says both of those things are true. God is 100% sovereign, and you are responsible for how you respond. Well, the same thing is going on here. Yes, our only hope is that Jesus Christ died for me, and he came to save us from our sins by dying on the cross. But it is also true that he calls his people to represent his grace in this earth in the way we treat those around us. Both the gospel and justice do not separate what God has joined together. These are priorities that God has given. This deliverer is going to come, Isaiah says, and he is going to bring about justice. And what do we see Jesus doing? We see him around those who are oppressed. We see him around those who are downtrodden. We see him healing. We see him raising the dead. We see him proclaiming in word and deed the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom that is coming now in him and is also future and will be consummated in the end. These are priorities we live with today because he calls his people to love our neighbor as ourselves, to let our light so shine before men that others may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven, to practice pure and undefiled religion. We don't separate these things. But the second thing I want us to see in verses 5 through 7, the exile's salvation. So justice is going to come, so we've still got to answer the question, how? And Isaiah understands that, and he gives us insight into that. Verse 5, thus says God the Lord. Now I want you to notice that any time in your English Bible you see Lord in all caps, that this is the covenant name of God. This is the name that God gave of himself when he established his initial covenant relationship with his people. So he is using that name here because he's about to talk about a covenant. Thus says God the Lord. Here are his credentials. Who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Who is this God speaking to us? He's the very reason why you continue to exist right now. He not only began you, he sustains you. He upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He is the ruler. He is sovereign over all. He says, these are my credentials. Who am I? I am this covenant Lord who made it all, who stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth and everything that comes from it. I give you breath. The reason why your heart is beating right now is because God wills it to be so. That's the truth. And if he chose to not allow that to continue to happen, it would not happen. And he has a word. He's going to speak now. And what's interesting is that it appears that he is speaking to the servant. Look at what he says. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. So the sovereign Lord of the universe speaks to his servant that he has just described for us, and he says to him, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. And so the calling that I gave Israel and that they failed to keep, I am now giving to you, and not only are you going to fulfill the mission that I gave to Israel, but you are going to be the covenant. Now we know that when he talks about a covenant right here, he is not talking about any past covenant that he has made. This is a covenant that is specifically a covenant for the nations, a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. And notice uniquely that his servant will be the covenant. You as a covenant for the people. Think about this. What does Jesus say? Institution of the Lord's Supper. Before his death, he says, this is my body given to you. This is my blood poured out for you. In Luke 22:20, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is the covenant. He is this agreement between God and man that God is going to save us because he is going to send his servant into the world to die on the cross after living a perfect life in our place so that we can be saved, so that we can have hope. Because you and I could never win that for ourselves. You and I would never be able to claw and scratch our way out of the predicament, out of the mess that we're in this world. There's no government ever in the history of the world that's been able to establish justice and peace and righteousness on this earth. It's never happened. But God says, I'm going to do it through the cross. I'm going to do it through my servant. I am going to do it through my son. And what's the result? Verse 7. Blind eyes are going to see. Prisoners are going to be freed. Those who sit in darkness are going to see the light. This is where it gets personal. Last week in Lexington, Pastor David preached Philippians 3, like I did here. And one of the things that he challenged the congregation to do there, and I've been seeing it all week, was to use that outline yesterday, today, and forever on social media and share what Christ has done for them, how he's changed their yesterday, their today, and their forever. So I've been reading testimonies all week. It's pretty cool. And it's made me reflect upon my own yesterday, today, and forever. And I don't know about you. I don't know if you think much about that. I don't know if you think and reflect much about who you used to be before Christ. But when I think about who I used to be before Christ, the word that comes to my mind most often is blind and darkness. I could not see. I thought that I had answers and I was walking in absolute darkness. There was no hope. We gather every Sunday. We have access 24/7. To the light of the world who has come to shine light in the darkness, and no darkness will be able to overcome it. We have had our eyes opened. We who were blind and could not see, we now can see. We behold his glory. That is not because you are just better than your neighbor or better than the person beside you who's still in blindness. That is the mercy of God. That is because God in his grace and his mercy has chosen to set his affections upon you to open your eyes so that you can see Christ, so that you don't have to walk in darkness anymore. That's the new covenant. That's what Christ has done for us. That's how justice comes to this earth, through the cross, through the resurrection, through the return when Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom, and there will be no more injustice. But we are called to picture that justice now. We are called to accompany our proclamation of this gospel with a lifestyle and habits in our churches and in our communities that picture what that kingdom is going to be like. The people who live around us, the people who see our church gathering, ought to be able to look in our windows and see little pictures of God's perfect, just kingdom that's one day going to come. And we ought to be out in those streets proclaiming and practicing that for all to see. This is really important in a year like this year. It's an election year. And church, I just want to remind you, and I think that I'll probably be reminding you of this all year, that the hope for our future and the hope for our nation and the hope for our world does not depend on who gets elected in November. That is so important because everything around you wants you to believe the opposite of that. In the history of mankind, listen, there has never, ever been a political leader who brought lasting justice and peace to the world. It's never happened. It's not going to happen for the first time this year. There's only one. I'm at a point, personally, where I find myself saying things like this to my wife a lot. I've just lost faith in humanity. And the first few times I listened to that come out of my mouth, I was like, well, that's bad. I shouldn't say that. That's very cynical. But as I go on, I'm beginning to think that that's a good place to be. Because Psalm 146:3 says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. Your faith doesn't need to be in a man. Your faith doesn't need to be in humanity. Your faith doesn't need to be in some abstract notion of human potential, because human potential is that we will drive this earth into destruction. Human potential is not our hope. Our hope is that God from outside will break in and He will change everything, and He's done that in Christ. Our hope is in the servant of God. And so, church, what that means for us as we reflect on Isaiah and the hope that God announces to us in this passage, what that means is that we have to fight with everything within us to make sure that we do not let Fox News and CNN trick us into thinking that what's happening in the Senate chamber is the most important thing happening in the universe, because it's not. It's just not. I'm not going to minimize it as if it's not important, because it is, but church, we have to be the people that maintain a hope, because we realize our hope is in Christ and not in the decisions that are being made. Now, yes, we fight for justice. Yes, we use the political process the best we can, but we do not put or invest ultimately our hope in that process. I had a meeting last week with an organization called Speak for the Unborn, which is a local organization out of Emmanuel Baptist Church over here in Louisville. And they are trying to get churches to partner with them. Their ministry is to go to abortion clinics and speak the gospel to people, to women and their husbands and families who are walking into those clinics. And they speak the gospel with love. And not shouting, and not mean. There's a method to the way they do it. They want them to know the love of Christ. And we're about to have a second abortion clinic open up this year. I don't know if you know that. We have one. We're about to have two. And I thought after that meeting, there is more potential for justice in those conversations happening on those sidewalks than in any conversations that a Washington, D.C. lobbyist is having. Because our hope is the gospel. They are speaking the gospel. They are boldly speaking the truth. There is more potential for justice when the gospel is spoken than when any political decision is made apart from the gospel. And so if we want to show the world a different hope, if we want to show the world that we have a hope that transcends what's happening in Washington, D.C., or Frankfort, Kentucky, or the chamber down here in Oldham County, when the mayor meets with whoever meets with him there, which I'm not even familiar enough to describe that for you. But if we want to show the world that our hope is not there, we have to stop acting like what's happening politically is the most important thing happening in the world. The third thing that the passage shows us, verses 8 and 9, the exile's God. This is, he's still finishing the quote. He's still speaking to the servant, but I want you to see the priorities of God. He says it again, he repeats it. I am the Lord. I am the covenant Lord. He says, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And look at the repetition in verse 8. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. Then he talks about my glory I will give to no other, nor my praise. Those are synonyms. My name, my glory, my praise. That is God talking about who he is. My name, my glory, my praise. I will not share that, God says. I will not give that to someone else. This is the end for which God created the entire universe. He wants to make his name known on every square inch of this world. And church, we're the people who believe that God making himself known is what every individual on the planet needs more than anything else, to know him, to delight in him, to understand who he is and to find hope in him. And so we prioritize who he is. We show his character when we prioritize his purposes. We believe in a God who saves. And so we tell other people, you can come and find salvation in his name. We believe in a God who is the author and protector of life. And so we tell the world, we are for life in every way. Holistically, we are pro-life. We believe in a God who adopts orphans for his own children. And so we show the world, we celebrate a gospel of adoption. And we celebrate that by proclaiming that you too can be adopted. But we also show that because we look around us and see orphans and we are going to care for them. We believe in a God who protects. And so we have to be a church of people who protect those in our society, those in our culture, those in our midst who have been abused, who have been downtrodden, who have been oppressed. And we believe in a God who is faithful. He's never made a promise he didn't keep. And so we strive to reflect that faithfulness in our lives, in our marriages, in our church commitments, in every area of life. We want to show his character by being faithful people. As we wrap this up this morning, I've been thinking a lot. We've got the coronavirus going on. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? There's a lot of alarm about that. We were talking about that this morning in my office. You know, if I look at the facts right, the virus itself doesn't seem to be all that crazy. Like a severe flu maybe, right? And yet we are going nuts. I mean, people selling stocks and locking the doors and not going out. I saw something the other day. People aren't even buying Corona beer anymore. And you don't even get the coronavirus that way. And I've been thinking about just the way our news cycle and our media, everything is designed to stir up fear. You ever thought about this? Even the headlines, if you just read the headlines, it's the most bombastic way to say everything, just to alarm you, to jar you, to make you click on it, whatever it takes to make you click on it so that people will sponsor ads and they will make more money. But they do that by stirring up fear. And we buy it, hook, line, and sinker, Christians and not. Make us scared. We love it. We wake up. Some of us, the first thing we do. What are the headlines? I want to be scared today. I want to be alarmed. I want to be uncertain about the future. I want to get in passionate arguments with all my coworkers on all these things that really some of them don't matter. And yet, we read a passage like Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, and it is the exact opposite of that. This is God saying, don't be afraid. Don't worry about the future. I'm sending my servant for you. I delight in him. I have given him my spirit. He is going to be your covenant. He is going to bring about justice. The end of the story has already been written. Will you trust in him? And you know what we do? So often, we go, nope. What's going on Fox News again? Church, where are you going to go for truth? Where are you going to go? Because listen, election year, 2020, United States of America, polarization greater than it's ever been. This is going to be a year that tests you. It is going to test your faith. You are going to be tempted to despair. You are going to be tempted to lose your temper. You are going to be tempted to live in fear. And the gospel calls you consistently to remember in the midst of whatever is going on in this world that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there's where my hope lies. Is that where we're going to find our hope? I pray that it is, church. Let's pray together.